Today's reading is taken from Genesis chapter 4, verses 17 to 26. That's on page 6. Genesis chapter 4, starting at verse 17. Cain made love to his wife, and she became pregnant and gave birth to Enoch. Cain was then building a city, and he named it after his son Enoch. To Enoch was born Irad. To Irad was the father of Mehujael, and Mehujael was the father of Methushael, and Methushael was the father of Lamech. Lamech married two women, one named Adah and the other Zillah. Adah gave birth to Jabal. He was the father of those who live in tents and raise livestock. His brother's name was Jubal. He was father of all who play stringed instruments and pipes. Zillah also had a son, Tubal-Cain, who forged all kinds of tools out of bronze and iron. Tubal-Cain's sister was Naamah. Lamech said to his wives, "Adah and Zillah, listen to me. Wives of Lamech, hear my words. I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for injuring me. If Cain is avenged seven times, then Lamech 77 times." Adam made love to his wife again, and she gave birth to a son and named him Seth, saying, "God has granted me another child in the place of Abel, since Cain killed him." Seth also had a son, and he named him Enosh. At that time, people began to call on the name of the Lord.
Do please keep your Bibles open at that that reading as we continue to look at Genesis chapters 4 to 11. My name is Richard. I'm one of the pastors here. It's great to welcome you. Let me pray as we come to God's word. Father, we you know it's our practice here at Wood Green to just work through the Bible, the books of the Bible, one passage at a time. And so often we come across passages like this that we would never have normally chosen. A strange passage full of strange names and odd details. And yet we thank you that as we believe here at Wood Green, your word is meant to speak to us, is able to speak to us in every situation, address the issues of our lives. And we thank you that this passage does exactly that. It's incredibly contemporary, incredibly relevant to our own situations today. And so we pray you'd help us to hear that, to see that, and to respond to it, and ultimately to see Jesus. We pray that we will be drawn to our Redeemer as a result of our time this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. On the 6th of July 2005, the International Olympic Committee announced London had won its bid to host the 2012 Olympics. It triggered celebrations right across the capital, and the good news filled the newspapers that Londoners read on the tube on their way into work the following morning. However, on the underground that morning were also three terrorists. At 8:50 a.m., they detonated three rucksack bombs. An hour later, above ground, a double-decker bus was ripped apart by a fourth bomb. In total, 52 people were killed. 770 people were injured. It was the 7th of July, 2005, a day that is now referred to simply as 7-7. And the newspapers the next day could not have been more of a contrast to the day before. Scenes of celebration were replaced by scenes of devastation. Pictures of cheering, happy crowds were replaced by pictures of bandaged and weeping survivors. Two contrasting days that served as a stark reminder of the capacity for good and bad that make up the reality of life in a fallen world. And we see that stark contrast in the two family trees that are introduced to us at the end of Genesis chapter 4. In verses 7 to 24, we're introduced to the unrighteous, ungodly line of Cain. And in verses 25 and 26, those last two verses of Genesis 4, we're introduced to the righteous or godly line of Seth. But while these two family trees contrast sharply with one another, the wonderful thing is that both of them illustrate God's grace. That he is not just the God who is greater than any other, he is also the God who is more gracious than we deserve. Despite the spread and escalation of sin in the world that characterize Genesis chapters 4 to 11, God acts here to preserve the human race and even to allow it to flourish and progress. Last week we started this new series working through Genesis chapters 4 to 11. These chapters follow on from the creation account that we looked at before Christmas, which describe how God created a good world and made men and women in his image. And we were meant to flourish in a relationship with him. But they also show, chapter 3, how we rebelled against God. And we've been living with the consequences of that ever since. We're fallen people who live in a fallen world. While we're capable of great good, we're also capable of terrible evil. And many of us have experienced that in our lives. Great good, terrible evil. And we see that again in these two family trees. However, in common with chapters 4 to 11 more generally, we also see here a God who is far more gracious than those in these family trees and than we deserve. And in particular, we see God's preserving grace in these two family trees in two ways. Firstly, Cain's family. Cain's family illustrates God's common grace, that he brings blessing even through those who reject him. We saw last week how Cain killed his brother Abel and was judged by God. He was driven even further from the Garden of Eden and from the presence of the Lord. However, we also saw how God was incredibly kind to Cain despite his sin and continued rejection of him. God promised to protect Cain from those who might want to exact revenge on him. And in verse 17, we see God's kindness to Cain yet again. That first verse of the reading we just had. Cain marries, he has children, he sets down roots, he has many descendants. Look at verse 17. Cain made love to his wife and she became pregnant and gave birth to Enoch. Cain was then building a city and he named it after his son Enoch. To Enoch was born Irad, and Irad was the father of Mehujael, and Mehujael was the father of Methushael, and Methushael was the father of Lamech. Lamech married two women, one named Adah and the other Zillah. Adah gave birth to Jabal. He was the father of those who live in tents and raise livestock. His brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all who play stringed instruments and pipes. And Zillah also had a son, Tubal-Cain, who forged all kinds of tools out of bronze and iron. Tubal-Cain's sister was Naama. Before we look at those verses, we need to address a fairly obvious question they raise. It's consistently one of the highest questions skeptics ask of the Bible. Fairly obvious question: where did Cain get his wife? Well, since Adam and Eve were the first human beings, their children would have had no choice at this point but to intermarry. Although Genesis chapter 4 only records the names of three of Adam and Eve's sons, Cain, Abel, and Seth later, chapter 5 and verse 4 makes it really clear that they had many more sons and daughters who aren't named, presumably in obedience to God's creation command to be fruitful, to increase in number, and to fill the earth. As we're going to see next week, the first few generations of after Eden and before the flood lived an unusually long time. 969 years in the case of Methuselah. We get loads of names in chapter 5. Heads up, if you're asked to read, to do the Bible reading next week, think carefully, because there's some big names, difficult names. So sin had yet to take its toll, a corrupting toll on human DNA, on the human body. And this longevity gave time for lots of children to be born. One commentator, James Montgomery Boyce, lays out the implications of that in this way, and I found this very helpful. He said, if during the several hundred years that Adam lived, only half of the children that would normally be born grew up, and they probably all grew up, and if only half of those who grew up got married, and they probably all got married, and if only half who got married had children, and they probably all had children, then even at the half-half-half rate, Adam would have lived to see more than 1 million of his own descendants. So not only did Cain have a wife, he had a choice that was as great as any have today. That explains why Cain needed God's protection after killing Abel. Do you remember? God said he would protect Cain from those who might want to exact revenge on him. Well, who? By the time Cain killed Abel, Eve would most likely have had a number of other sons or daughters who would have grown up and had their children, and they may have been wanted to exact revenge on their murdered sibling. God didn't actually forbid intermarriage in the law until much later, when the cumulative corrupting effect of sin on human DNA would have increased the danger of genetic mutation and inherited disease. Remember, Adam and Eve were created genetically perfect, unlike us, which meant they and their immediate descendants were able to intermarry without risk to their children. So, that's where Cain got his wife. And that's what happens in verse 17. Cain's wife gives birth to a healthy son, and they name him Enoch. But despite, did you notice, God's kindness to Cain, it becomes very clear immediately that he has no intention of changing his ways and of acknowledging God. What does Cain do? He builds a city and he names it after his son, Enoch. Cain's first thought is to secure his own family legacy, to build a name for himself. God's kindness hasn't softened Cain's heart at all. His focus continues to be a narcissistic obsession with his own honor and glory. And yet, despite this, God uses Cain's family, did you notice, to bring great blessing to the world. Some of Cain's descendants make significant contributions to the progress of human civilization and culture. Fifth down the line from Cain is Lamech, whose boys in verse 20 and 21 are pretty impressive. I think you'll agree. The first thing you notice about them is they have really cool names. Jabal, Jubal, and Tubal. I mean, that's pretty cool, isn't it? Imagine that in the playgrounds. The second thing you notice about them is how gifted they are. Jabal becomes the father of those who live in tents and raise livestock. Jubal becomes the father of those who play musical instruments. And Tubal Cain becomes the father of those who forge and work with metal tools. What a family! Farming expertise, musical talent, and technological innovation. Makes you sick, doesn't it? Can you imagine the circular letter at Christmas? This year, we've been particularly proud of our sons. Jabal has developed a new breed of cow. Jubal has composed a new symphony, and Tubal has invented the wheel. Despite the fact that Cain and his descendants have no thought for God, he equips them, he gifts them to play a significant role in the progress of human civilization and culture. How kind is God, even through those who reject him? God's common grace is evident, even in the unrighteous line of Cain. Why do you think Moses highlights the particular contributions that Lamech's sons make in these verses? Well, remember who the original recipients of Genesis were. Moses wrote Genesis during the 40 years the Israelites spent in the wilderness, after leaving Egypt, before they entered Canaan. During this time, what did they do? They lived in tents, they raised livestock, they sung songs of praise to God on musical instruments, and they used metal tools to build the tabernacle. But as they read Genesis 4, They were reminded that all of these skills, all these things that formed such an important part of their lives could be traced right the way back to ungodly Cain and his line. And they would have thought, wow, isn't God kind? God's sovereign grace, bringing blessing even through those who rejected him. And look, the same is true for us today. So many of the things that enrich our lives are or were developed by people who aren't or weren't followers of God. And yet, we can be thankful for these things and enjoy these things with a completely clear conscience, worshipping the God who has given the skills that have enabled these things to come to us, his common grace to all. Of course, yes, we need to exercise discernment. But we can watch films created by non-Christians and appreciate them, listen to music composed by non-Christians and enjoy it, use technology invented by non-Christians and be thankful, have our car repaired by a non-Christian mechanic and be grateful, be operated on by a surgeon who's an atheist who doesn't even believe in God and feel peaceful. God's sovereign grace is seen in the way that even those who reject him, have no thought for him, don't even believe in him, he equips to be a source of blessing to the world. Isn't he kind? But tragically, as well as contributing to human progress, Cain's family also illustrate human depravity. In verse 19, Moses shines a spotlight on Lamech. And it soon becomes very clear he is a nasty piece of work. If you thought Harry Clark on Traitors was nasty, you've seen nothing yet. Look at Lamech. The first thing we learn about Lamech in verse 19 is that he's the world's first bigamist. He takes two wives, Ada and Zillah. In Genesis chapter 2, verse 24, God made it very clear his pattern for marriage was that a man leaves his father and mother, is united to his wife, and they become one flesh. God's template for marriage was very clear, one man and one woman. But Lamech, well, he ignores God's word. He takes two wives. And from this point on, polygamy becomes an ongoing issue in the lives of the patriarchs in Genesis and beyond, disrupting the harmony and the happiness of their families and their children. You see it again and again throughout Genesis and beyond. But while God, in his kindness and his grace, chooses to progress his plans and purposes even through these marriages, it is important to be clear that polygamy was never okay with him. Some of the great heroes of the faith, some of the great patriarchs, had more than one wife. How, what do we make of that? Well, it was wrong. They were sinners, just as we are. And yet, in his kindness, God continues to progress his plans and purposes, even in situations that are far less than perfect. His creation plan for marriage is one man and one woman, but Lamech ignores it. But in verse 23, we learn something even more disturbing about Lamech. He's a violent man. Look at verse 23, the song that he sings. Lamech says to his wives, Ada and Zillah, listen to me. Wives of Lamech, hear my words. I've killed a man for wounding me, a young man for injuring me. If Cain is avenged seven times, then Lamech 77 times. But the fact that Lamech commemorates the murder he's just committed by writing a song about it, it just really underlines how callous and cold-hearted he is, doesn't it? In his eyes, the disproportionate nature of his act of vengeance is something to be celebrated, announced, declared, sung about. It appears that a young man had injured him in some way, whether intentionally or unintentionally, we're not told. But by any measure, Lamech's response is completely disproportionate, isn't it? He kills him. And not only that, he then glorifies what he's done by writing a song about it. Like his forefather Cain, Lamech responds to feeling dishonored and slighted with murderous rage. But there's even worse to come. Because did you notice who Lamech sings this song to? Verse 23. Lamech said to his wives, Ada and Zillah, listen to me, wives of Lamech, hear my words. Lamech's song, you see, isn't just a celebration of violence. It is also a threat of violence. Back in chapter 3, verse 16, God said one of the consequences of sin would be a battle for dominance between husbands and wives, and one of the marks of that would be that husbands would be domineering and rule over their wives. That would be a temptation that husbands would have. And that is what Lamech is seeking to do here. He says to his wives, in effect, don't mess with me. He uses the threat of physical violence to intimidate them. Can you imagine how terrifying it must have been to be married to Lamech? Well, sadly, if the stats are anything to go by, then some of you don't need to imagine it. According to the National Centre for Domestic Abuse in the UK, last year, 1.4 million women reported domestic abuse. One in four women will experience domestic abuse during their lifetime. The police receive a domestic abuse-related call every 30 seconds. Can I say this as clearly as I possibly can? If you are in an abusive relationship, you do not have to stay there. You should leave, you should seek help, and we would want to help you with that as a church. There is no place for physical violence or intimidation in any relationship, let alone a marriage relationship. It is a distortion of God's good pattern for marriage. It is a desertion of the marriage covenant. We see in Lamech a degrading of God's pattern for marriage. From monogamy to polygamy, from godly headship to violence and intimidation, it is an awful picture. And then, to cap it all, at the end of the song in verse 24, Lamech mocks God. Do you notice that? He parodies the promise of protection God had given to Cain. Back in verse 15, we saw it last week, God said anyone who killed Cain would be repaid sevenfold. It was his way of saying, I'm going to protect Cain, so don't touch him. But in verse 24, Lamech says, oh, that's nothing. Look at verse 24. If Cain is avenged seven times, then Lamech 77 times. Lamech says, a sevenfold retribution, well, it may be enough for God, but not for me. If you cross me, I'll repay you 77-fold. It is a completely disproportionate response. It illustrates how sin has escalated and taken root in the human heart. What a well of talent there was in Lamech's family, as we've seen. And yet at the same time, what depths of depravity. And yet if we're really honest, isn't that a description of us? Isn't that a description of our hearts? Isn't that a reality of our condition, the human condition? As those made in the image of God, human beings are capable of great good. And yet, at the same time, history shows we're also capable of terrible evil. And what's true generally of the human race is replicated, isn't it, in our own lives. It's true individually of each one of us, if we're really honest. Try as we might to be good and do what's right. I mean, we do. Our intentions are good, aren't they? We just don't seem to be able to resist temptation, and we end up hurting those around us. In thought and word and deed, we often fall short of our own limited standards, let alone God's perfect standards. And so while God's common grace is a sort of great blessing to us and to the world, if we're going to break free of the grip of sin, what we really need is a different kind of grace. We need saving grace. And that's what's signposted in the second family tree that's flagged up in the closing verses of Genesis chapter 4, verse 25 and 26. The unrighteous, ungodly line of Cain is contrasted with the righteous, the godly line of Seth, which then becomes the focus of the narrative, particularly chapter 5, as we'll see next week. But for now, just notice the way the inclusion of Seth's family tree at this particular point adds a much-needed note of hope. And that's because Seth's family illustrates, secondly, God's saving grace. That he gives hope to all who call out to him. In verse 25, we're told Eve has another son after the death of Abel, and they name him Seth. As we've already seen, Adam and Eve had many more children than those named in chapter 4, but Seth gets a special spotlight, a special mention. Because it's clear that Eve sees in Seth God's special grace to her in giving her a son in the place of Abel. She calls him Seth, meaning set in place or appointed. This is the one that God has set in the place of Abel. Verse 25, Adam made love to his wife again, and she gave birth to a son and named him Seth, saying, God has granted me another child in place of Abel since Cain killed him. Seth also had a son, and he named him Enosh. At that time, people began to call on the name of the Lord. Unlike Cain, Seth understands his need for God. That's indicated by the name that he gives his firstborn, Enosh, which means frail or mortal. What was it that marked out Cain's family tree? Well, it was strong and self-sufficient people like Lamech, and naturally gifted and talented people like Jubal, Jabel, and Tubal. Seth's family, however, is different. The name Seth gives his son signals an awareness of his frailty, an awareness of his weakness, of his need for God. We're told that at that time, as Enosh was born, people begin to call on the name of the Lord. And look, this is a significant moment in Genesis, a really significant moment, because up until now, God has been the only one seeking and calling. Chapter 3, verse 9, God seeks and calls out Adam after Adam sins. Chapter 4, verse 6, God seeks and calls out Cain after Cain sins. But what do we see here? Now, as sin and death escalate, people like Seth and his family realize they're mortal, realize their frailty, and begin to seek and call out to God. And the placement of that comment just after introducing Seth's family line, and just before Seth's genealogy in chapter 5 is expanded on, implies this was a hallmark of Seth and his descendants. In contrast to Cain's descendants, Seth's descendants recognize their mortality, they recognize their need for God, they recognize their frailty, and they call out to him. And as a result, Seth's family becomes the line through which God eventually sends the Savior that he'd promised to send. Remember back in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, God told Eve that one of her descendants would crush the head of the snake, would defeat Satan for good and forever, would reverse the curse, would restore our relationship with God. There was an offspring of Eve that she was to look for who would do this. God promised a Savior who would rescue humanity from sin and death and judgment. If you want to know what the genealogies in the early parts of the Bible are all about, it's that. Where is he? Who's the one who will fulfill the great promise of a Savior to come? God gave Adam and Eve hope that one day he would act in saving grace to restore what sin had robbed them of. And that promise was fulfilled in Jesus. It was fulfilled when he died on the cross, bearing the punishment we deserve for our sin in our place. At the start of his gospel, Luke makes it clear that Jesus came from the family line of Seth, all the way back to Seth. Luke includes a really long genealogy in Luke chapter 3 of his gospel. It starts in verse 23 where we read, now Jesus himself was about 30 years old when he began his ministry. He was the son, so it was thought, of Joseph. And that's then followed by 72 names tracing Jesus' family tree all the way back to its beginning. Until finally, verse 38, the last verse of the chapter, the last three names in the genealogy of Jesus, the son of Enosh, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the Son of God. The Savior God promised Eve he would send, the one who'd sort everything out and repair our relationship with him, is traced all the way back to godly Seth and Adam. If Cain's family tree shows God's common grace, that he brings blessing even through those who reject him, Seth's family tree shows God's saving grace, that he gives hope to all who call out to him. And really, therefore, Cain and Seth highlight, lay before us, the choice we all face in life. Whose family tree would you rather belong to? Cain or Seth? You can either be like Cain and try to make a name for yourself now and get exhausted in the process, by the way, and face the consequences of your sin when you die yourself. Or you can do what Seth did and realize your frailty, your weakness, your mortality, and call on the name of the Lord and find the grace and forgiveness that's freely available in Jesus. You know, surprisingly, in Matthew chapter 18, Jesus chooses to quote Lamech. Lamech, of all people, Lamech. He quotes from his song. In Lamech's song, Lamech boasts that he repays those who sin against him, not seven times, but 77 times. His retribution, he boasts, is completely disproportionate. It's totally over the top. It far exceeds what is appropriate. And in Matthew chapter 18, verse 22, Jesus echoes Lamech. But he turns what Lamech says completely on its head. Peter asks Jesus, how often should I forgive a brother or sister who sins against me? Thinking he's being gracious, Peter suggests maybe up to seven times. To which Jesus responds, I tell you, not seven times, but 77 times. It's a deliberate echo of Lamech's boast in Genesis chapter 4, verse 24, but Jesus turns it completely on its head. He says, there's a better way to live. My followers choose a better way to live. As Jesus' followers, you see, we aren't to be marked out by Lamech-like disproportionate punishment, a desire for revenge to get even and more. No, Jesus says, we are to live a different way. We're to be marked out by disproportionate forgiveness and a desire to show grace. We're to be marked out by forgiveness that's completely over the top and grace that far exceeds what's expected. Why? Because that's the way God has treated us. Jesus calls his followers to live a different way. He calls us to reflect the grace we have received from God and to reflect it to others. Even those who sin against us. He shows us that while we're all recipients of God's common grace, what we really need is to be changed, transformed by God's saving grace. He shows us we need to put our faith and trust in him and then live for him. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your common grace to all, which brings blessing even through those who do not acknowledge you or even believe in you. Our lives are enriched every day by your preserving grace mediated through the lives of those who don't even know you. Thank you for this ongoing daily evidence of your kindness to us and the food that we eat, the music and entertainment we enjoy, the technology we use, the jobs we do, the innovation we benefit from and many other areas. We recognize that all of these things are good gifts from you. Forgive us when we don't recognize that. And so while we pray for wisdom and discernment and how we enjoy them, we pray that we do so thankfully with clear consciences, giving you all the glory. But we recognize that our greater need is for your saving grace in our lives, to reconnect us with you. You know the sin that's in our hearts, how our actions, desires, and words are often not what they should be. And so we thank you for the forgiveness you offer us in Jesus, and the power to change you give us through the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Help us to turn to you Help us to seek you. Help us to find you. Forgive us for our stubborn self-sufficiency. Help us to be less like Lamech and more like Jesus. Help us, like Seth, to be aware of our weakness, of our mortality, of our need for you, and call on your name and rely on you. And then empower us, we pray, to live differently. Help us to be characterized by disproportionate forgiveness and by a willingness to show grace. Help us to reflect the grace you have shown us, that we might honor you and live for you alone. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.